you, praise team, for leading us in our singing this morning. Scott, thank you so much for leading this team. Good morning, church. Please turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. While I'm turning there, let me just say, I am sorry for calling Dorothy Armstrong Donna. I know her. I know her name. I know that family well. We just haven't had enough baptisms, so I'm out of practice, okay? So that means start speaking and living the gospel. In fact, I had a tough time getting dressed up there. I couldn't remember if I put my waders on first or put my shirt on first. I mean, I was all discombobulated up there. If it wasn't for Scott and Jeremy helping me get dressed, I would have been in big trouble. I'd have been wet right now. Acts chapter 16. Before we get started, let me just say thank you to Melissa Raleigh and to Lily Everett for their great leadership over children's camp. What an incredible children's camp we had last Sunday through Tuesday. It was an incredible and amazing time together. We partnered with First Baptist Friona, who came and served with us, and we enjoy getting to know them. But they did an incredible job. And then I also want to say thank you to Zach Scoggin and Scott Cunningham, and to Tracy and Kim Taylor, who hosted the college retreat last weekend as well, last Friday and Saturday. I know they had a great time. So grateful for people who are giving leadership to different areas of ministry in our church. What a great, great congregation we have that we enjoy the family together. Acts chapter 16, verses 11 through 40 this morning is our text as we continue studying through the book of Acts this year. On July 4th in 1776, representatives from 13 colonies in America signed the Declaration of Independence, a document declaring that America was a free and a sovereign nation, able to make its own decisions, in charge of itself, even though the Revolutionary War wouldn't end until 1783. Many events led up to the Declaration of Independence. We know this, most notably Britain's taxation of the colonies and their coercive tactics, which led to the beginning of the Revolutionary War in 1775. Now, the 4th of July is a significant holiday, the most significant of our national holidays, a day that America claimed freedom from what has been termed the tyranny of an overseas king and overseas kingdom. Many of you will celebrate the 4th of July, maybe today and maybe tomorrow as well. Did you know that some of the earliest celebrations of the 4th of July included mock funerals for King George III? In America, they had these mock funerals saying, hey, we're free, we're not under that reign anymore. Most of us won't be doing that today or tomorrow, will we? But many of us will join with friends, we'll have cookouts, we'll shoot off fireworks, we'll watch fireworks shows. Hopefully none of us will try to eat 70 hot dogs like Joey Chestnut in 10 minutes, right? Hopefully. All these things are common celebrations, right? They are signs of our national sovereignty. They're signs of sovereignty. But friends, as significant as the birth of our nation is, and as dearly as we hold to it, there is a greater oppressor. There is a greater freedom, and there is a greater sovereign, the Holy One, the King. And that's why we join together every Sunday to worship. That's why we join together every Sunday to celebrate the true sovereign, to celebrate the one who is over all, to celebrate the freedom that he gives. So today, we look to Acts chapter 16, verses 11 through 40, and we're going to see some signs of sovereignty, signs of God's rule in this world. Would you stand as we read together? We'll begin by reading verses 11 through 15, Acts 16, verses 11 through 15. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the river where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Let's pray together. Lord, again, today we recognize that there is a greater sovereign. There is a greater freedom. And we celebrate that. And we worship you. So even as we look to your word today, we pray you'd open up our eyes and our hearts to see and to receive what you'll speak to us today. Change us, transform us, all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. Well, last week we left the missionaries. Paul had just seen a vision there from Troas of a man in Macedonia calling them to come over and help. So following the leadership of the Spirit, which is what we looked at last week, Paul trying to get certain places, but the Spirit saying no, the Spirit redirecting them, the Spirit moving them. Now they head to Philippi. That's where we pick up there in verse 11. Now, first this morning, we're going to see that we are to rest in God's sovereign salvation. We are to rest in God's sovereign salvation. So the missionaries arrive, and we're told they spent some time there in Philippi. Now, we don't read of a synagogue. You know, we've seen this pattern where Paul will go into a synagogue, he'll enter a city, and he will go and he'll minister there in the synagogue. Here, maybe there was no synagogue. We don't read of a synagogue. So it's the Sabbath day, and the missionaries head to the river where they expect to find a prayer gathering of people. Now, the question is, why would they expect that there be a prayer gathering of people there? Well, according to Jewish custom, they would form a synagogue. If there were 10 Jewish men in a city, that would be enough to open up a synagogue. But if there wasn't, then oftentimes those Jews would meet by a river because there was flowing water, and that would allow them to follow the laws for their ritualistic or their ceremonial washing. So there they are by the river, and the missionaries find a group of ladies who are praying there, and they meet a woman named Lydia. Now, apparently Lydia had come into contact with some of these Jewish ladies and Jewish families because we're told that she was a worshiper of God. If she was a Jew, Paul or Luke, we believe, would have made that very clear. So we believe then that she was someone who is now coming to respect the one true living God, that she was a Gentile lady, but she had come to respect the one true living God. She had come to put her hope in whatever sense in the one true and living God, following what Judaism would have taught. And though she was a worshiper of God, doesn't mean that she was saved. Doesn't mean that she was in a right relationship with God, because recognizing that there is a true God out there is not what saves us. Merely recognizing that there is a true God, in fact, Paul tells us in the book of Romans that we all recognize that based on created order, we just suppress that truth in unrighteousness. So recognizing it isn't what saves us. There's a difference between looking favorably, whatever that means, upon God, and God looking favorably upon us. Okay, there's a difference there. It's only through putting one's faith in Jesus Christ, the God-man, right, the eternal Son of God, who lived a perfect life, who died a sacrificial and substitutionary death on the cross, and then rose from the dead on the third day. It's only through putting our hope in him that we are saved, that we are forgiven, that we are reconciled to God. It's only through Jesus's soul-cleansing blood that God looks favorably upon us, right? And friends, it's always God's view that matters. It's always God's view that matters. So the text indicates that Lydia had some means, right? For we learn that she was a seller of purple goods. Now, the dye of purple came from shellfish, and it was clearly a motivation, or was clearly a way in which people would The people who bought these purple goods, they had money. So she was selling to people who had means. Likely she had means. We read of her house. Her house was big enough to host people. So we understand that she was a lady of means. Text doesn't tell us if she was married. If she was married, likely we would have known that. But we learn of her household. So either she had kids and she was widowed, or she had servants who lived in the household and cared for things. We're not sure, but she was a lady with means. And I don't want us to miss the last part of verse 14. So look at verse 14, if you will. Seller of purple goods. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. This is really important. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Do you know that in one's own power and in one's own wisdom, we will never arrive at the truth of the gospel? We won't arrive there. We won't arrive to the truth of the gospel in a way that leads to salvation. We will not get there. Did you know that in our own power and our own wisdom, we will not turn from our sin and put our faith in Jesus Christ? In fact, the scripture tells us that the message of the cross, right, the gospel is foolishness. That is, it seems like foolishness to those who are perishing, to those who are apart from faith in Jesus Christ. Not only that, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are dead. We are spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. And just as physical people don't respond physically, dead people don't respond to physical stimuli, spiritually dead people don't respond to spiritual stimuli, not in their own power. Not in their own power. Beyond that, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3 that in our fallen and sinful condition, no one does good. No one is seeking the Lord. No, friends, we need to rest in God's sovereign salvation. In our broken condition, we need someone acting on us outside of us because we can't act ourselves. I'm part of a pastor group with one of the conventions here in Texas, and one of the pastors in there posted what had happened recently in his church, and I thought it was really funny, but they were doing a baptism, and the pastor was baptizing a senior adult lady that Sunday. So when the time in the service came for the baptism, like, the lady wasn't anywhere to be found. Like, nowhere to be found. So they sent out the search team, you know, to go look for the lady, and she had somehow locked herself into a dressing room where she was getting changed for baptism, and she could not get out of the dressing room. So they had to get like some men and some tools and get that door open so she could come and be baptized. So just a crazy, crazy situation. But in a sense, that's like what we are in our spiritual sin, in our death. We can't get ourselves out. We're stuck. And we need someone from the outside to come and rescue us. We need someone from the outside to come and free us from the bondage of our sin, free us from our spiritual death. Friends, we need Jesus to open our hearts. We need Jesus to open our eyes. We need Jesus to open our minds so that we can understand and see and embrace the truth of the gospel. In his book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, J.I. Packer writes, "The sovereignty of God in grace gives us our only hope for success in evangelism." It's God's sovereignty. He's the one who is doing the work. We're just following what he calls us to do. We're simply obeying. We're simply proclaiming Christ. We're simply speaking the gospel. And God is at work opening the heart. This is what we need. He argues that the spiritual inability of man would make speaking the gospel pointless unless God is sovereign over salvation, right? Unless God is more powerful and more merciful and more loving than our will to run away, than our will to disobey God, than our will to go astray, than our will to rebel. And guess what? God's grace is sufficient. And his grace is abundant. So when we live and when we speak the gospel, we have every hope and we can rest in God's sovereign salvation. Friends, we can't save ourselves, so we rest in God's sovereign salvation. The fact that he is sovereign over salvation means that we have hope to be freed from the slavery to sin and hope to be made alive in Jesus Christ. We can't get out of the darkness of the tomb on our own, but Jesus holds the key. Jesus is the key. And God graciously calls undeserving people to life. He graciously calls undeserving people, you and me, to spiritual life, to relationship with him. Now, hear this. Scripture is very clear that sinners have a duty and a responsibility to respond to the gospel, to repent and to believe. And Scripture is clear that whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So let's rest in God's sovereignty over salvation, for it's only in him is any of this possible. One more thing. I want you to see Lydia's response to being made new, right? The Lord opens her heart to hear what Paul is saying. She responds. How does she responds to the gospel. How is she responding once she is saved? Well, she pleads with them to come into her home. She pleads with them to care for them, to serve them, to love them in there, right? Verse 15, right? She wanted to host the missionaries. And it's very likely then that her home became the site of the house church there in Philippi. We see something very similar in the next, well, in a little bit here, we see about the jailer. When the jailer is saved, his response is to serve the people. His response is to serve Paul and Silas, to wash their wounds, to bring them into their home, to give them food. What is this telling us, friends? When God makes our dead hearts alive, we are compelled then, we're compelled to love others, to serve others, to be available for ministry. That's the pattern we see here. We rest in God's great grace, and then because we have experienced God's great grace, we're willing to serve others. We're willing to love others. We're willing to be there for others. One thing that I've appreciated over the past several months, and this has been a time of transition in our church, right? Several staff members have gone. God's called them other places, and we bless them as they go. But it's a time of transition here, and I'm so grateful that so many of you, if there's been one, there's been 20, okay? So many of you have either written me a letter, sent me an email, or said to me personally, hey, Pastor, we're praying for you, and we want you to know that we're going to do whatever we can in this transition. We're going to serve however we can. If there's a need, you let us know, and we want to step up and help in this transition. We want it to last. We want it to go forward. We want to do ministry. And I'm so grateful for that. So I know we're going to have some needs in children's ministry and in student ministry coming up. Okay? I've already been told this. Sunday morning Bible study teachers, some of you, God is calling to serve in children's ministry on Sunday morning or in student ministry on Sunday morning. Some of you, God is calling you to do that. And the good news is, many of you already said, I'm willing to do whatever. I'm willing to help. So what I want you to do is either come find me, or I want you to come find Melissa Raleigh, or I want you to find Hunter Wilkerson, and I want you to say, hey, I'm available. I'm available to help and serve however I can. Why? Well, because when God saves us, he gives us this heart to serve. He gives us this desire to bless others and to step up. And I'm so grateful for this church because so many of you are engaged in ministry in these walls, but also out in our community. Praise God for that. Secondly, rejoice in God's sovereignty over his enemies. Rejoice in God's sovereignty over his enemies. Let's look at verses 16 through 24. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And just make a note of that. Servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. Do you think the city would have heard about this? I mean, these new people are in town. They're going through the marketplace, and there's this young lady who is possessed by a demon, and she's shouting out, "These are servants of the Most High God, and they are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out of her that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. Now the crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore their garments off them and gave them orders to beat them with rods. And when they inflicted many blows upon them, they drew them into the prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks, right? So they're traveling now to this place of prayer, and this demon-possessed slave girl starts following the missionaries. And she's crying out behind them. She's drawing attention. And eventually, the Apostle Paul gets a little annoyed at this. Now, what she was saying, or what the demon inside of her was saying, was true, right? These are men. These are servants of the Most High God. And they are proclaiming the way of salvation. However, it's apparent that Paul and Silas didn't think that someone who was possessed by a demon was the best spokesperson for their ministry. Okay? So Paul looks at her intently and casts out the demon that is in her. Now, let's be clear. Paul invokes the name of Jesus, right? The power here for the mission. In fact, New Testament scholar Eckhard Schnabel suggests that Jesus' power, right, his sovereignty, is seen all in this text, right? In the saving of Lydia, opening her heart so that she would listen to the gospel. Here in this casting out of the demon. Later on, in saving the missionaries from jail there in Philippi. The power of Jesus at work in here. So friends, we should rejoice in God's sovereign hand, right? His power over his enemies. Repeatedly in scripture, what we see is that it's God's mighty arm, his outstretched arm that is delivering his people from the enemies. It's his arm, his mighty arm that is bringing salvation to all peoples. This is what God is doing. The hope of God's people is that God cares for his own and that he will one day subdue all his enemies under his feet. In the cross and in the resurrection, Jesus has won the war, right? In the cross and in the resurrection, Jesus has won the war, though the battle still rages. But there's coming a day when all will bow down and all will declare the glory of the one true and living God. They'll do this either through relationship with him, or they'll do this while they suffer in torment eternally for the rebellion against him. Turn with me to the book of Romans, if you will. The book of Romans in chapter 8. I want you to see that this is true on a macro level. It's true on a big level, but it's also true on a micro level. It's true in society, it's true in the world, but it's also true in my life and in your life. Romans chapter 8, beginning of verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? God who justifies, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died, more than that, he who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulations or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth or any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. See, God's power, God's sovereignty rules over the enemies. And this is true on a macro level. This is true in the world. And this is true in our lives. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? If God is for us, who can be against us? Friends, in the end, God wins, and we are on the side of God because we are in Christ, and we win along with him, right? He defeats the enemies. He loves his own, and his promises endure. We are not separated from the love of God. So on the grand scale and on the individual scale, God is ruling. So we rejoice in this. We rejoice in this. The life of Jesus shows us this, right? In all the casting out of demons, in all the miracles, in his power and authority and his sovereignty over nature, Jesus is showing that he is in control. And we can rejoice in this. And ultimately, in his resurrection from the dead, he proves that he is the Most High God. Rejoice in this, church. Because God reigns, because God is for us, nothing can ultimately be against us. And this is great for that demon-possessed girl. It's great for her. But it's not great for the economy of her, quote, owners. It's not great for them. Her owners, who one author refers to as her spiritual pimps, care nothing about this girl. Only that their chance for making money had been diminished. So they rile up the crowd, right? They accuse the missionaries of stirring up trouble, of doing unlawful things, and the magistrates have Paul and Silas beaten right there in front of them. No trial, no nothing, just beaten. Now, friends, I want you to think about this. I want you to consider the power and the deadly influence that money sways over people. Even in this room, the power and the influence that money sways over people. Scripture tells us that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils, 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we see it here. We see it here, right? This young girl has become nothing more than an object to be enslaved, the vehicle through which others see gain. And the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Everyone should be rejoicing. Everyone should be rejoicing that the demonic has been cast out. That this little girl has chance for life now. Everyone should be rejoicing. But instead, there's violent opposition. Violent opposition to the work of righteousness. That's what's happening. And I can't help but think about our nation's response to the undoing of Roe v. Wade. How could it be that so many people rejoice in the killing of unborn and partially born babies? How can that be? And we know it's an economic issue. We've been told that, right? And we've been told that the reason for abortion in so many cases is economics. The love of money is the root of all sorts of evils. How can it be that we don't see the atrocity of abortion in our country? How can it be that we call evil good and good evil? Church, beware of the love of money. Beware of the love of money. Why? We can't serve two gods. We'll either love the one and hate the other, or we're going to hate the one and love the other. And we can gain the whole world and have everything it offers us, all the comfort it promises, and we can lose our souls. Friends, rejoice. Rejoice in God's sovereignty over his enemies. Finally, trust in God's sovereignty through difficulties. Trust in God's sovereignty through difficulties. Let's look at verses 25 through the end of the chapter. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he knelt down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Have we heard that? The demon-possessed girl, "These are servants of the Most High God, and they proclaim to you what?" What do they proclaim? The way to salvation. You think the jailer heard that? "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into the house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. There's joy in the house of the Lord, amen. But it was day, the magistrate sent to the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates. And they were afraid when they had heard that they were Roman citizens, so they came and apologized to them. And they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and they visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Friends, we're to trust God's sovereignty through difficulties. And let's be honest. Sometimes it doesn't seem like we are more than conquerors, right? Sometimes it doesn't seem that way. We face trials and we face difficulties and we have hardships in our lives. And that's what we see here, right? We've seen this in Paul's life and we see it now, right? They're in prison, they're beaten and they're bruised and now they're in the stocks and they're uncomfortable, but even still, they are rejoicing. They're singing. They're praising the one true and living God. They're praising the sovereign one. Through their actions, they are demonstrating their trust in God. Why would they trust God? I mean, God led them to Philippi. God opened Lydia's hearts. God freed the slave girl. God will not abandon them now, not in jail even, so they praise, right? And friends, I am more and more convinced that the key to experiencing God's joy and God's peace is trusting in God's character, is trusting in God's sovereignty. It's trusting in God's grace. Too often, friends, we lose sight of God in the midst of difficulty. Too often we forget who our God is when we're facing hardship. We forget that he is good. We forget that he is faithful. And we focus our eyes on the situations in front of us, on what could happen, and then we struggle. Like Peter when he says, "Okay, I'm gonna come out. Jesus says, "Come on." And he looks at Jesus and then he takes his eyes off Jesus on his circumstances and he begins to sink. And we do that too often. And then we sink, don't we? Because we look at our circumstances, we look at the struggle, we look at the opposition, we look at the situation, and we think, how can we do this? And we forget who God is. And we forget that he is good and faithful and powerful and that he is sovereign over all things. And then we lose heart. And then we sink. And some of us knows what that sinking feels like. For some of us in this room, it's depression or it's anxiety. And for some of us in this room, it's anger, and then it turns into lashing out at someone else. For some others, it just turns into other vices where we try to comfort ourselves or we try to medicate ourselves so we don't feel the pain or feel the hurt. We forget God. We forget God. We forget that he is sovereign even in difficulty. So church, don't forget that God is at work, even in the midst of trials. Right? That's why Paul emphasizes in another letter that we are to walk by faith and not by sight. The Bible doesn't say that trials aren't coming. The Bible doesn't say there won't be difficulty. The Bible just tells us and shows us over and over again that God is sovereign even in the midst of those, right? And as the song says, even when we can't see it, God is working. Even when we can't see it. And even when it doesn't feel like it, God is working. He's shaping us. He's molding us. He's preparing us for what will come. So we trust him. We're not alone. We're kept by a sovereign God. And that's what we see here, right? God miraculously and mercifully delivers the missionaries from jail. I mean, it's miraculous and it's merciful. And don't you know that it was the behavior of the missionaries flowing out of their faith in God that spoke volumes to those who were present? Don't you know that it was the way they were living the gospel in the moment that spoke volumes to the other prisoners and to the jailer in that moment? So let me just emphasize this to you. The way that you respond to trials and difficulties speaks volumes to the world around you. It either says to the world that there is a God and he cares for me and he's in control, or it says to the world, I'm just like you. I don't know where I'm going to go. I don't know what I'm going to do. I have no hope here. The way that you respond in difficulties and in trials speaks volumes to those who are watching you, to your children, to your friends, to your coworkers, to your family, to your church family, to your neighbors. How will we respond in the midst of trials, in the midst of difficulties? Because the world is watching. The way you live the gospel, even in uncertain times, matters. It matters. We see it with the jailer, right? He was shocked. I mean, he was shocked that the prisoners were still there, that they didn't run, they didn't, you know, what, jailbreak? No, they were still there. He was going to kill himself because he knew that he would be killed because he was entrusted with these prisoners. And if they got free on his watch, he didn't have a chance. But they were all there. And we don't know what all was said. We just know it was recorded for us. Their immediate response is, what must I do to be saved? Why? Well, they saw something different. He saw something different in their lives. And he wanted it. What must I do to be saved? So Paul is clear, right? Paul is clear. He must have known. I mean, the jailer would have known why Paul was in jail. It was clear. The demon-possessed girl was saying it out loud. It would have caused a commotion. So Paul is very clear. Verse 31. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now just to clarify, believing in Jesus' name means believing that he is the Son of God through whom there is forgiveness of sin and reconciliation with God. It's not just believing there's a guy named Jesus that lived and died. No, it's believing that through his life, death, and resurrection, we have reconciliation with God the Father, that this is our only hope, this is our only way, that it's his righteousness, not our righteousness. It means that we understand our sinfulness. It means we understand that we're stuck in the box and we can't get in ourselves and we're calling out for him to rescue us. That's what believing on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is. Now, as to the household being saved, a lot of differences with denominations and how we understand this. I'll say this. There are other groups that would believe that, well, you're supposed to baptize your whole household because that's what we see here. Go from the Old Covenant command of circumcision, and now we carry that over to the New Covenant. That's not what we believe as Baptists. As Baptists, we believe that in the New Covenant, one comes to faith individually and intentionally, and it's upon putting our trust in Christ that we are baptized. So it talks about household baptism. It doesn't say that the young children were baptized. It doesn't say that anyone else was baptized except that the household was baptized. And what we see in the pattern of Acts, it is those who have personal and intentional faith in Christ who are baptized. And even here in the jailer's household, Paul says that Luke tells us that Paul spoke the word to the jailer and to his household. So the assumption, just keeping with the pattern of the New Testament, is that they put their hope and trust in Jesus, those who were in the household. Now, we have godly brothers and sisters in Christ who believe differently. That's okay. But this is where we land as Baptists. Well, as the account ends, Paul demands an official apology from those who wrongly jailed and beat them before he'd be released. Why? Well, New Testament commentator Darrell Bach writes, he didn't want anyone to be able to accuse him of anything that would hinder his ministry in the future. I don't want anyone to say that we were in jail because we should have been in jail. No, I want this to be clear. Let the record be straight. They come and apologize. Paul goes on and he preaches the gospel. He speaks and lives the gospel with a clear conscience, with nothing hanging over his head. Now look, as we close this morning, there's one other thing that stands out to me that I want to make very clear. I want you to see the people to whom Paul and Silas proclaimed the gospel, and I want you to see the places where Paul and Silas are proclaiming the gospel. I mean, they're doing it by a river out in the city. They're doing it in the marketplaces. They're doing it in jail. They're doing it with the crowds. They're doing it with the jailer. They're doing it with the prisoners. They're doing it with the ladies by the river, right? Friends, if this tells us anything, it tells us that we always need to be ready to speak and live the gospel. Because we don't know where God's going to open up a door for us to speak and live the gospel. We know we're called to go with the gospel. That can mean going to Walmart, can be going to United, could mean going across the street to your neighbors. We're called to go with the gospel, and God opens doors, and we are obedient. And by the way, Paul didn't know that there was going to be a lady named Lydia by the river. He just went in obedience. And we're just called to go in obedience and trust the Lord. We're just called to go in obedience and trust the Lord. And that might be with your neighbor. Or that might be with your coworker, or that might be with a classmate, or that might be at the gym, or that might be at work. Look, friends, there's any number of places that we go. The question is, are we going with the gospel? Maybe at a park, maybe at a retail store, maybe at a ball game, maybe in the morning, maybe in the afternoon, it may be late at night. We're just called to go with the gospel. To speak and to live the gospel and to trust our sovereign God to work in ways that we could never accomplish in our own power. Will we do that? Let's answer that. Will we do that? Yes. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we love you. We recognize your goodness. We recognize your sovereignty, Lord. You are sovereign in salvation. God, you are sovereign over all. You're sovereign over the enemies, and you're sovereign even in difficulties. So, Lord, do your great work in us. Help us to follow you and love you and seek you and worship you. Help us to live on mission with you. Empower us by your Spirit, Lord, to desire your glory above all things. Thank you for your great kindness to us, shown to us in Christ, given to us in the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Church, as we transition to a time of response and surrender and worship, I just want to say, if there are people in here who are apart from faith in Christ, do not know the hope of eternal life, we are available to connect with you and talk to you. We would love nothing else than to share the gospel with you so that you might be part of the family of God, which comes through faith in Jesus Christ. There are others in this room who are ready to be baptized. You're trusting in Jesus, but you've never been baptized. You never followed in baptism, and we would love to rejoice and celebrate. Maybe there's some in here who have been through our membership process and are ready to join the church, and if that's you, let us celebrate as we introduce you to our church family. Maybe there are some who just need prayer. Something going on in your life, maybe in your own life, maybe in your family, maybe in your marriage. Maybe you're trying to reach someone else with the gospel right now and you want to take time to pray that God would open up that person's heart to listen, to hear, to embrace the message of the gospel. God is at work. He's at work. How's he at work in your life? Would you stand as we sing together?